Someone came up after our study last week and made the observation, now wait a minute. If the temple and the sacrifices and the priestly system in Jerusalem and the temple were unable to provide salvation, and if the whole theme, one of the themes of Hebrews, is that you dare not turn from Jesus Christ and go back to that system, if that system is default, then why would God build the temple again? A very good question. Let me answer it quickly by saying to you that the whole business of that period of time in earth history we call the tribulation, that's what God calls it. That whole tribulation period is designed specifically for the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Did you know that? Matter of fact, if you go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Gabriel is telling Daniel about that future time, and he says, hey, Daniel, listen, God has purposed to invest 77s. 77s. We understand that each unit there is a year. There's 490 years that God has planned on his calendar to deal with your people, Daniel, Jewish people, with your holy city, Jerusalem, and with the temple. When God's finished that 490 years, here's the six things he will have accomplished. It's Daniel chapter 9. Check it out. Here's my point. When the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, it will not be because the temple system with the priests and sacrifices will have suddenly become efficacious. It's because God is restoring that system in that unique period of time, 7 years, the 70th week of those 70 different seven-year periods. You following me? And that's why Daniel is told that one of the things that must happen is the temple must be rebuilt during that period of time and must be active, and it'll be a vital, dynamic temple thing. It won't just be artificial, play-acting, superficial. It'll be dynamic. That's why he later tells us in the book of the Revelation that during the first 3.5 years of that 7 years, during the first 3.5 years, there'll be two world-famous prophets, both of them Jewish. Jewish, like all the other prophets of the Old Testament, like John the Baptist, like Elijah. And those two witnesses will have supernatural power for 3.5 years. It's a Jewish thing. And from their response or their ministry during that 3.5 years, 144,000 Jews, Israelis, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes will be saved, sealed, signed, and they will be God's primary missionaries on the earth during the last 3.5 years of that period. Now, why would God do that if the temple system is defunct? Well, the temple system was only designed to point to Jesus. Remember that. As a matter of fact, when the writer of Hebrews tells us, and we're going there again in just a minute, that Jesus is our high priest in heaven, he's using imagery from that experience, that institution. The institution was flawed. Let me give you Paul's statement about that. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. The law means both the institutions of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, all 633 of the commands of the Old Testament covenant, that's the law, and also with the law was the tabernacle. That was also established under the law, as a part of the law, a part of the system of the law, because people reading the law quickly discovered they were lost. They were sinners, and they couldn't measure up to the standard of God's expectation. And so the tabernacle, later the temple, was God's means of providing a probationary method to both draw people to understand how God can forgive sin and that he would do it through the sacrifice of another, the Lamb of God. See that? Now the same thing is true. That 7-year period, that last of the 77s, that last period, first 3.5 years, temple would be functioning, 2 witnesses would be preaching, 144,000 Jews to be saved, sealed, sanctified. Then the 2 witnesses are killed, and the temple is desecrated. And Antichrist himself goes to the temple and trying to steal the power of that imagery, he will have an image of himself placed in the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. What's he trying to do? He's trying to say, I am that God. That's what he's trying to say. Okay? Track? Capish?
Yes.
Remember that the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's troubles. Remember that during the tribulation period, the church is not on earth. Church is in heaven. We're gone. Remember that during the tribulation period, there are 2 distinct halves. In the first half, 2 Old Testament prophets appear supernaturally, dramatically, and have a profound global ministry. Out of that ministry comes 144,000 Jews who become missionaries, who during that second half of that 7 years will be hunted down like dogs and animals. And were it not for God's intervention, they would be killed. God uses the same instrument. God uses the same package. God uses the same system to reach Israel during that last 7 years of God's planned agenda for that nation to fulfill his promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Daniel. All Jewish. Church isn't here. Jesus returns, destroys the Antichrist, institutes his kingdom for 1,000 years. You know what they're going to do? Going to build a new temple. Yeah. Going to build another temple. Read about Ezekiel. The last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel talk about and describe this magnificent edifice. What's its purpose? Well, they're going to have sacrifices. They're going to do offerings. They're going to do celebrations, just as they did in the days before Jesus and the days when Jesus was here and during the first half of the tribulation period. It'll all be there in the Jewish temple, and it will be Jewish. It will be Jewish. What's the purpose of that? Same thing it was back in the days of Moses, David, Daniel, Jesus, and during the first half of the tribulation. What's the purpose of the temple? It's to teach people the fundamental concept of why you are lost, what sin's really like, how far sin separates you from the Creator's ideal and intent, and to remind you that you can't save yourself. That's what the sacrifices will do all during the millennial kingdom. And one other reminder, during that 1,000 years in that other temple, that other new temple for 1,000 years, during that period of time? Unless you really, really, really rebelled against the king, the only death you will see during that 1,000 years will be the sacrificing of those lambs in that temple. Each death reminding all the citizens of earth that the only way you can find forgiveness with God and be cleansed from your sins and escape sin's penalty, the only way you can do that, only way, is through a substitute paying your penalty, dying in your place for your sins. And animals can't achieve that. But the animals each remind the Lamb of God. And every sacrifice and every symbol in the temple was intended to do just that, to point to Jesus, the Lamb of God, and to condition people so that they would trust him as their substitute and receive from him the full, final, and perfect forgiveness of all of their sins and receive life from him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Got it? The temple and the priesthood served a very important purpose, but the temple and the priests and the sacrifices could not forgive men of their sin. They could only point to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sin of the world. Hebrews chapter 7. And let your eyes roll down, please, to verse 11. Hebrews 7, 11. If then perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek and not be described as being in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there must be a change of the law as well. And the writer then goes on to define Jesus and tell us that Jesus is not Levitical. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, a whole different tribe. And under the law, under the Levitical system, Jesus was not qualified to be a priest at all, let alone a high priest. Impossible. And yet God said in Psalm 110 through the prophetic ministry of David that he would appoint one to be high priest after a different order, not the Levitical order, which was required and regulated by the law, but this new priest under the order of Melchizedek, or according to the law, according to the course or the priesthood of Melchizedek, would operate not on human law, Levitical law, the law of Moses, but rather his priesthood would flow out of the power of his endless life. And having made that argument, the author then raises this question. Why was it necessary to do this? Why is this an important topic? Why are we even discussing it? And why did it find place in the book called Leviticus? It's because the law, the Levitical system, verse 11, it's because under the law which the people received, the Levitical priesthood was incapable of making people perfect. Look at verse 18. The previous commandment is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable. Verse 19. For the law perfected nothing. Kind of meditate on that a minute. The law that was given by God at Mount Sinai perfected nothing. It was incapable of producing the transformation in the heart and life of the people to be able to become perfect, to become like God intended. And the law perfected nothing. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, it could never make, the law could not save anybody because it was weak through the flesh. It was weakened by man's fallenness, by man's sinful nature, by man's choices, by man's deceptive, fooled condition, believing as he did the lies of Satan himself. So the law, the Levitical law, with all the sacrifices in temple and all of those things, it could not achieve the purpose of making the worshipers who went there, even those who went there and did it faithfully, could not become perfect under the law. So we need a different system. We need a different priesthood. We need a priesthood that functions after the power of the life of the high priest. That's what he's saying. Verse 18 again, the previous commandment is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced. What's the hope? The hope is that God will provide for himself a lamb, that God will provide for himself one who can satisfy his holy law and at the same time provide death for the sins of all those who are sinners. That's the hope. That God would send a redeemer. And that's the hope that pulsates through the whole Old Testament. People looking forward to God sending a Redeemer, God sending a Savior, God providing what we could not do for ourselves and what could not be done for us through the priests or prophets or kings or through our own self-effort. That God would fill that gap. God would provide a lamb. And in that one, provide all that's necessary for us to be fully forgiven. That's the hope. Verse 20, none of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath. That is, the Old Testament Levitical priests became a priest just by function of the letter of the law. And by the way, there were priests and high priests that were terribly wicked individuals. But they served in the function of high priest and priest because the letter of the law appointed them. You read some real bad stuff back there. Conduct by people who were functioning at that time as high priest or as priest, even as prophet, even as king. The Levitical system was set up to provide a system knowing that the people who would function in the system were not themselves perfect. That's what that passage is telling us. It's telling us that others became priests without an oath, but he, with an oath made by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Verse 22, circle this one. So Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. What's that mean? The guarantee. That means Jesus himself becomes the sacrifice. Jesus himself becomes the guarantor the securer, the provider. Jesus himself becomes the one who provides this basis, this dynamic of the new hope. Through Jesus himself, who he is, what he did, where he is, through those qualities of Jesus, God provides a guaranteed salvation. So our hope is not based upon wishes. Our hope is not based upon effort. Our hope is not based upon securing favor with God through keeping laws, regulations. Our hope is based upon nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? Well, if that's true, then we need a new law. We need a supporting document. We need a new treaty with God, between God and man, that's based upon Jesus and what he did for us and who he is on our behalf. We need a new covenant. And from this point on, the next part of the book is going to discuss that new covenant, that new treaty. But the argument here is, verse 22, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant, a better law, a better system than the Levitical tabernacle, temple, animal sacrifice system that had been in operation in Israel for hundreds of years. Now many, verse 23, now many have become Levitical priests since they were prevented by death from remaining in office. In other words, every one of the guys who was appointed by the legal statute of the Levitical covenant, the law, they were appointed to be priests. Every one of those guys died. They buried him. That was it. Done. So they had to keep replenishing, had to keep refurbishing the system of temple sacrifices and functions and gifts by what? By bringing new blood into the priesthood. That's what that verse is saying. Many became Levitical priests since the Levitical priests are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he, Jesus, remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. That's an amazing concept. With Jesus, it's already done. It's done completely, finally, and perfectly. And he is raised from death by the glory of the Father in the resurrection. He's ascended to the right hand, and he will never die again. He will never experience death again. Nothing will ever, ever bring death to Jesus again. He lives forever. He is permanent. He is eternal. And since he's the guarantor, my salvation is eternal. So I am not saved, I am not forgiven, I am not cleansed, I am not made a child of God based upon what I do, but what he's already done. And since he's done it and raised from the dead and lives forever, nothing can erase, nothing can change, nothing can forfeit, nothing can defeat him executing the fulfillment of his promise of eternal life to me and you. Isn't that good news? It is. Listen to how the writer wraps this up. Therefore, verse 25, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Nobody can ever be denied forgiveness by God. It just come through Jesus. And when Jesus issues your birth certificate, when Jesus forgives your sin, it's validated by the power of his resurrection, and his resurrection is then duplicated in your experience. Incredible. What a deal. So since he lives forever, he is always able to save those who come to God through him. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He also said, "Whoever comes by me will be saved." So while the door is narrow and the way is straight, you either are saved by faith in Jesus Christ based upon what he did for you, you either are saved through that narrow door or you're never saved. You either come to the Father through Jesus and Jesus alone, or you never come to the Father. You either experience God's grace and forgiveness and mercy on the basis of what Jesus did for you as your substitute, and therefore have access to and are born into the family of God. You either come that way or you never come. You never get it. It may be narrow, but it always works. And it works not because it's in any way dependent upon you. It's not your faith that saves you. Your faith is simply reaching out to embrace what he offers. Your faith is simply trusting him for what he's already done, believing him for what he says and shows he's already provided. That's all your faith is. It's not your faith that saves you. He saves you. Faith is the organ of confident trust. Isn't that amazing? That's it. And since he lives forever, and his sacrifice was whosoever will, no man, no woman is barred access to God who comes through Jesus Christ. Amazing. Verse 26. For this is the kind of high priest. You're going to love this paragraph. The writer now takes us to focus our attention upon who and what kind of person is Jesus who is our priest. For this is the kind of high priest we need. We need one who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. One who doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all. Once for all. And how did he do it? He offered himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the promise of the oath, when God says, "I will make you forever a high priest after the order of Melchizedek," that oath that God swore, that promise God made to his son and through his son to us, that oath, the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son. A son. God the Son. Who has been perfected forever. The writer here wants to remind us that Jesus is not just another human. He is a human, but unlike anyone else ever born, he was God before he became a man. And when it talks about him being son, it's not intending to say to us that God the Father and Mary got together and had a baby. What it's intending to say is to us that God the Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit created everything and existed for eternity, that God Father sent God Son into the world through God Holy Spirit's agency. That's what that's meant to say. In other words, Jesus is not a son of God, he's God the Son. He became Son of Man. That is, he took upon himself our human nature, became a man. That's what happened in the incarnation. And that's the only way he could be our substitute, die in our place, which he did. But in his resurrection, when he was raised from the dead, God the Father is quoted as saying, I have begotten you today as my son. In other words, in this act of resurrection, I have acknowledged that your human experiences were perfectly performed. And I acknowledge that you are God the Son, who as Son of Man did everything so that any and all humans could be saved. Come, sit on my right hand, and I will make you high priest forever, but after the order of the pattern of Melchizedek and his high priesthood. Incredible. So he is God the Son, and when it says he has been perfected forever, that doesn't mean that he sinned. It means that he finished perfectly the work that he came into the world to do and did it as a man. That's what that means. He was willing to be a man, emptied himself of all the prerogatives of deity that kept him from doing that, and through a miracle of incarnation became a man, and as a man, fully did the will of the Father, accomplished all that the Father required, satisfied the law, paid the penalty for sin, and through his own sacrifice, offering himself, he secured salvation for us. Have I said it often enough? You got it? Now go back and look at those qualities that describe him. For this is the kind of high priest we need. If you want a person to be your high priest, these are the qualities you must find in that high priest. Holy. Holy. That means equal to God. That means absolutely separated or without any defilement, without any lacking quality of full deity. You want God to be your high priest. That's the point. Secondly, you want someone who's innocent. Innocent means that he is free from the defilement within and without. That's basically what that means. One who has never experienced sin, one who's never been tainted by sin, one that no one else could ever charge with being sinful and therefore less perfect than God. Third thing, undefiled. That word means nothing sticks to him. That's what that means. Nothing that would be smear, nothing that is less than perfection will stick to him. He is undefiled. We don't ever have to worry about Satan, any of his demons, any of his angels coming up and saying, but did you know that Jesus? You don't have to worry about that. You need a high priest who is undefiled, who is absolutely free from the experience of sin in his own person, who is holy. Fourth thing, separated from sinners. How was he separated from sinners? That's to remind us that while Jesus Christ walked among sinners, and while he became fully human, he never dabbled in their attitudes or actions. He is separated from sinners. folks will sometimes use that as an excuse for cravings that they have. They want to be in an environment where sin is being practiced, celebrated, worshiped, enjoyed. And they'll say, well, Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. He ate with the tax collectors. He this. This verse and others tell us that while he was there, he was still separated from them. And that's an amazing absent quality in most of the people I know who want to be in sinful environment, chosen by people who are prisoners to sin. Jesus was separated from them as a great gulf fixed between his perfection. They knew it, and they acknowledged it. Untainted and exalted above the heavens. That means we need a high priest who has position with God, not contact with God, not an arrangement with God, not a contract with God, not a good friend of God. We need somebody who's actually there, who has actually been exalted above the heavens to the very abode of God. Somebody who qualifies and is fitted to be face to face with God. God on God. That's the kind of high priest we need. And Jesus fits all those qualities. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come by faith to him. By faith, not by works. His works, not mine. And he was perfected as God the man. And in all of those experiences of temptation and tears and all the things that we read about in his life, he learns what it is like. Watched what it was like. For sin and death and corruption and what that does in the lives of humans. And then he went to the cross and died. I wanted to close tonight. Well, first of all, notice chapter 8, verse 1, where we go next week. Watch. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We're going to get a summary next week. But first, I want to show you where we've been. Come all the way back, please, to chapter 1. I'll do this quickly. Chapter 1, notice with me, please. Notice chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See that? Chapter 1, verse 3, the author picks our eyes up and says, I want you to see Jesus where he is. I want you to know why he's there. I want you to know what his being there has to do with you and me. So at the very first brush of the book, he immediately focuses our attention on Jesus in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. You'll find another similar expression in chapter 2. But come, please, with me to chapter 3 and notice with me verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. It's talking about Moses, how he was faithful to God. Verse 6, Christ, that's Jesus, was faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are. Now we find ourselves connected with Jesus as a part of his family. How are we connected to him? We are connected to him through faith. See that clear in just a minute. We are his household if we hold fast to the courage and confidence of our hope. Drop down with me, please, in the same chapter 3. Drop down to verse 14. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly unto the end the reality that we had at the start. We have become more than household. We've become companions. We are friends. We are brothers. How did that happen? Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 3. 4, verse 3. We who have believed enter the rest. R-E-S-T. In keeping with what he said, so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter their rest. Yet his works have been finished from the foundation of the world. Notice also in verse, drop down to verse 10. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works just as God did from his. We enter the rest that God worked to provide for us. How do we enter that rest? Not by working. We enter the rest by believing. That's what verse 3 says. We who have believed enter the rest. So we are his companions. We are his household. We are yoked with him through faith. And by that faith connection, we have full benefits of his work that he did, and his work is finished. Look at verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. Note, our high priest has already passed through the heavens. He didn't just go to heaven. He passed through all of the intermediate heavens that there may be till he reached the very throne of God. That's where our high priest is. He's not on earth seeking favor from God. He's not on earth working out some deal with God. He's already in God's presence, passed through the heavens, and as we read in chapter 1, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Is your head swimming yet? Notice with me, please, in chapter 5, verse 7. During his earthly life, he offered prayers, appeals, with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered. Verse 9. After he was perfected. He's perfected tonight. He's not still on trial. He's not still being tested. That is over. That's behind him. That equipped him to understand us, to relate to us, to be empathetic with us. That equipped him to be our substitute. But that's over. That's done. He has been perfected. And as one who was perfected, perfect tense, in the past, perfected and demonstrated in the resurrection, after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was declared by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he is our high priest there. Just a couple more. Look with me, please, at chapter 6 and verse 17. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise. That's you and me. We have believed him. We've trusted him. We have accepted him as our Lord and Savior. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Seize this hope. Verse 19, we have this hope like a sure and firm anchor of the soul. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the sanctuary where Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become our high priest. He's there. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's in the presence of God. He has been perfected. He's accomplished the work. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is our high priest. He's on our side. He's the guarantee of our eternal salvation. There was one more I wanted you to look at. That's in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 24. Because he, Jesus, remains, abides forever, lives forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives. That's the theme of the book. You're secure. You're as good as there. There's no if, and, or but. You can know that you are saved. You can know that you are secure. You can know that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. You can know that you have been forgiven, cleansed, accepted, born into the family of God, and dwelt with the Spirit of God, and nothing, listen, nothing you can do can cancel your contract, because nothing can ever disqualify him. Amen? Now, in the next couple of chapters, the author's going to take us a little deeper, and he's going to open some doors that are going to blow our minds. He's going to talk about the sanctuary where Jesus sits. He's going to talk about the sacrifice that Jesus gave. He's going to talk about the security of the new covenant, the new law, the new agreement, the new treaty, the new contract. Incredible book. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight for our salvation full and free. We thank you that your priesthood rests upon your perfection, not our perfectibility. We thank you it is secure because you finished the work. We thank you that it rests squarely upon one who is eternally qualified, for you are God the Son. We thank you that you ever live, ever live. Nothing can ever separate us from you. Nothing can ever diminish, destroy, defeat your living. You and the Father are one. And we are in your care. And you are able to save to the uttermost all, even me, who come by faith to you. Thank you for this incredible plan of redemption and salvation. So help us to embrace the hope, the confidence, the assurance that is ours in your promises, in your perfection, in your finished work. Help us to rest secure in what we're going to yet learn about the new covenant that flows out and defines and explains who you are and who we are because we trust you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, and I pray that these words from the pen of the apostle will burn in our hearts, and that we'll grasp them, and we'll learn to shout with Paul, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. For there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Thank you. Now help us to place our expectation upon the things that you promised, which are our future, as they are yours. And help us to live with eternal values and promises in view. We ask this in Jesus' precious name and for his glory alone. Amen.